Invite you to open your Bible to the fourth book of the New Testament, the Gospel by John, chapter 13. John chapter 13, take out your outline to follow along. Look with me, I'm going to read the first 11 verses, John 13, 1 to 11. Passage that we looked at briefly near Easter when we're going through our Lord's steps to the cross. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he had girded. Then he came to Simon Peter. Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I'm doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, "You are not all clean." Isn't it great to be clean, physically and spiritually? For eight seasons between 2005 and 2012, Mike Rowe established himself as a capable actor on the Discovery program that he had created, Dirty Jobs, a series that profiled the unsung American laborers who made their living in the most unthinkable yet vital ways. Rowe got himself and his cameraman dirty every week, tackling some of the disgusting and filthy jobs that nobody likes but that have to be done, whether it was cleaning out a septic tank or hauling manure or cleaning the grease buildup on restaurant stoves. Rowe gave literal meaning to the saying, "It's a dirty job, but somebody has to do it." But at least he could clean up afterwards. Like some of you, I grew up in the country working on a farm. And believe me, there's a lot of farm work that can get you pretty nasty. Cleaning out cow stables comes to mind. I've done that. Working in a tobacco field all day and getting your hands covered with gum would qualify. Or baling hay and loading the bales on a tractor in 95-degree weather will do it. And so riding an old-fashioned grain combine all day and tying up grain sacks while getting covered from head to toe with chaff and dust. I've done all of that many times. But at the end of the day, it's so refreshing to take a hot shower and get clean once again. At such times, I've often thought about workers in the past, today, in some parts of the world, who don't have the privilege of cleaning up. They just have to sleep in their filth and get even dirtier the next day. How terrible it would be to have to stay dirty. There was a haunting commercial on Christian radio a few years ago that asked the question, what if you were the one born in Darfur, Sudan, where water is so precious you wouldn't waste it by washing your face? When was the last time you thanked the Lord for clean water, for hot water, for soap and shampoo, for a clean washcloth and towel? We take so much for granted in this land of plenty. Let's all be more aware and more thankful for such things. But far more important and comforting than being physically clean is the blessing and assurance of being spiritually clean. You remember what it was like before you entered God's family? For some of us, it's been a long time, hasn't it? And do you remember the feeling more recently when you really blew it? Maybe when you lied to your coworker or a fellow student or were dishonest with your spouse or acted selfishly towards someone who needed your help or were short-tempered and unkind with your child or grandchild or hurt someone in your church family. The Holy Spirit convicted you and you felt shameful, you felt impure, you felt unclean. When the prophet Isaiah was confronted with a vision of the Lord's glory and holiness in the temple, he immediately felt dirty and he cried out, "Woe is me, for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." You see, in the presence of God's absolute moral purity, there was this stifling realization and sensation of his own uncleanness. But sensitivity to our spiritual defilement is a good thing because it drives us to want to be clean. And the good news of the gospel is we can be clean. Your Bible is open to the familiar account we just read in the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John, where the Savior teaches the need for cleansing. And we have to realize that there is a need. The two main things I want us to note that our Lord does in this passage as it relates to cleansing. First, he provides the illustration of cleansing by washing the disciples' feet. You remember the setting. Jesus and his disciples are celebrating the Passover meal in the upper room the night before his death. He has maybe 5 or 6 hours before he's arrested, maybe 14 hours before he's nailed to a cross. What would you be thinking and doing if you knew for a fact that you would die in 20 hours? Our Lord's going to give the first few hours of that time to his disciples. He has a lot to say to them because they have a long way to go to become the leaders he needs them to be. In fact, just to show us how far they have to go, Luke tells us in this account that the disciples are arguing about who of them is the greatest and have ignored washing their feet before reclining around the table. In households that could afford it, there would be a servant at the door with a basin of water to wash the feet of guests when they arrived after having walked in sandals over dusty or muddy roads. But there was no such servant at the entrance to this upper room. The disciples neglected to wash their own feet, and they certainly were too proud to wash someone else's feet. Why was having clean feet important? Well, it was a courteous custom when entering another's house in that culture, and it's still true in our culture. We don't walk into somebody's house with muddy shoes. But there was also a more practical reason when you're going to share a meal together in that day. You've seen Leonardo da Vinci's famous painting of this scene, The Last Supper, but he got it all wrong. They weren't at a table that was 2.5 feet high, and they weren't standing, and they weren't all on one side of the table. The table was low to the ground, and they were reclining around it with their left elbow nestled on a cushion while they ate with their right hand if they were right-handed. 13 men stretched out like that meant that each man's feet weren't too far from the back of his neighbor's head. In such a setting, wouldn't you appreciate your neighbor's sandaled feet being clean? Perhaps our Lord waited a few moments while the disciples argued about who was the greatest to give at least one of them the chance to do the right thing and head for the basin. Maybe John would, who was reclining so that the back of his head was almost touching Jesus' chest. But no, not one man thought of it, or at least made a move. So Jesus shows his love and humility by rising from the table, securing a towel and a basin, pouring water into it, and washing the feet of each disciple. More than one artist has depicted this poignant scene, but in 1989, Max Greiner of Carville, Texas, crafted this famous bronze sculpture of Jesus washing Peter's feet. It's called Divine Servant. Many consider it a masterpiece. How embarrassing and uncomfortable it must have been for each man as his master, the creator of the universe, the one who would die for them in a few hours, the one whom they would forsake and deny before that night was over. The Lord knelt before each man, removed his dusty sandals, placed his feet in the basin, washed them, and then dried them with a towel. He goes from one disciple to the next, to James and John and Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas, even Judas. Heaven must have grown silent, and even the angels paused to watch. One of the most amazing scenes in human history. The Creator washing the dirty feet of his creatures. What condescension, what an illustration of humility and service this would prove to be down through the centuries up to our day. And then he comes to Peter, and here he provides the instruction on cleansing in his interchange with Peter. He comes to Peter in verse 6, Peter, who probably had been arguing as loud as anyone that he was the greatest, to his credit, is too embarrassed to let Jesus keep doing what he's doing without saying something. So we're told that he balks at Jesus washing his feet and refuses to allow it. Verse 6, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I'm doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Verse 7. Now that in itself tells us that more is going on here than just washing dirty feet. I mean, Peter can understand that. But Jesus is illustrating a spiritual truth, not only about humility, he'll address that in verses 12 to 17, but also about spiritual cleansing. But as Jesus just said, Peter doesn't understand this yet. Yet he does feel very uncomfortable with letting his master wash his feet, wouldn't you? You have to give Peter credit. At least he felt that and spoke up about it. None of the other disciples did. Did they think it was okay? Or were they just too embarrassed to speak? Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." I think he's saying, "Lord, this is inappropriate. You should never wash my feet. I should wash yours." And you're wondering, well, why didn't you go get up and get the water in the basin then? Maybe he feels like John the Baptist did that day more than 3 years earlier when Jesus came to the Jordan River and asked John to baptize him. Matthew records that John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And are you coming to me? Matthew 3:14. So Peter protests the foot washing, and he doesn't want Jesus to do it. Notice our Lord's reply at the end of verse 8. He informs him, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." Again, our Lord is obviously talking about something beyond a mere washing of feet so that they'll be clean around the table. He's talking spiritual truth here. If I don't cleanse you spiritually, Peter, then you don't belong to me and have no relationship with me. Maybe Peter begins to catch on at this point. He says, "If that's the case, Lord," verse 9, "not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. I really want to be sure I have a part with you. Wash everything that shows." Peter asks for a bath. But Jesus instructs him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean." This was true physically, and as we'll see in a moment, it's also true spiritually. You see, their roads weren't paved with asphalt, and they didn't have nice cement sidewalks to walk on. They were mostly dirt roads, except for the paved stone Roman roads that connected cities along the trade routes. A person could take a bath at home and then walk across town to visit a friend. By the time he or she got there, his or her sandaled feet would be dusty or muddy, depending on the weather. So if the host could afford it, he would have a household servant at the door to wash the feet of the guests as they arrived, or the host might do the job himself. But another bath wasn't needed, just the feet washed. Later that evening, after the meal, Jesus would explain to his men the spiritual ramifications of what he was saying. He would say, you are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you, John 15:3. So our Lord seems to be teaching that we have to have a once-for-all spiritual bath to get clean, and then we have to have a regular, oft-repeated cleansing to wash away the many contaminants that we pick up spiritually as we travel through a dirty world. What does he mean by that? And what does it look like practically in everyday experience? Is it possible to know that you're clean before God? That's a good question. And is it possible to stay clean in a spiritually dirty world? Well, let's unpack those ideas by putting the truths together from some other key passages where we'll find that the Scripture teaches the dynamics of cleansing. Now, there are three basic truths to understand here. I've listed them for you in your outline. The first one is, of course, our sin creates the necessity for cleansing. That's what got us dirty. It's simple. God is holy and we are not. God is sinless. We are sinful. God loves us and wants us to know him in this life and be with him forever in the next, but he can't violate his moral essence and allow sin in his presence. As the prophet Habakkuk put it, he is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, Habakkuk 1:13. We got a problem. We got a big problem. And it's started early. In fact, the Bible makes it clear that we are stained by sin at our conception. David said it for all of us, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." The act of conception wasn't sinful, but we were constituted a sinner at that instant because we were the product of sinful parents. Or this verse, "Even from birth the wicked go astray. From the womb they are wayward and speak lies," Psalm 58:3. Now my little granddaughter Ellie, and you knew at some point I had to put some pictures up here. She's adorable, if I do say so. She'll be a year old on the 19th, which is mind-boggling. How did that happen? I spent much of the day, a Friday a week ago, playing with her, feeding her, changing her. As precious as she is to me, I know I know that she was not born in a state of holiness or a condition of moral neutrality or with a blank slate. She inherited a sinful nature from her parents, and they got it from their parents. I was one of them, and all the way back to Adam. When I held her and she slept in my arms the day after she was born, and many days since, she was like a little angel. But when she kept her mom and dad awake half the night, every night for the first few months, they had no trouble identifying that sinful nature. We're all constituted sinners at the moment of conception. We inherit a sinful bent from our parents that leads us away from God in rebellion against God. We come into this world with a moral stain of sin. It's not physically visible on a baby's body. They don't wear it on their clothes like it's the scarlet letter in Nathaniel Hawthorne's novel, but it's there. And parents ignore it to their peril and to the peril of society. It's a sinful, selfish, rebellious nature coupled with the inherited guilt of Adam's sin. And every human being since Cain, except the Lord Jesus, has been born with it. And we increase our stain by our sinful behavior and accountability. We start out with the nature, and then we demonstrate that nature by our actions. Biblically speaking, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. The nature precedes the behavior. But the behavior increases the stain upon our character. And the Bible takes into account every sin and the kind of sin and the motive behind the sin. All of that increases the stain. Yes, all sin is sin, but some sins are worse than others. Jesus told Pilate in John 19:11, "The one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." 1 mile over the speed limit is speeding, but 15 miles can cost you your license. Now, I included the word accountability on that sentence in your notes for this reason. A little baby is born with a sinful nature, and a small child can exhibit sinful behavior, but he or she is not morally culpable to God for his or her behavior until that child reaches a time of accountability. I don't say the age of accountability because I believe that it varies according to the background, the upbringing of the child, and the Bible never sets a specific age. But for different reasons, including God's dealings with Jewish children in the Old Testament, we believe that a small child who dies will go to heaven, covered by the grace of God and the death of Christ, who paid for Adam's sin on the cross. And we believe that's also true for those who never developed the mental capacity to understand the moral distinction between right and wrong, no matter how old they are. But for most of us, the stain with which we were born is increased by our sinful choices and actions, by sins of commission and sins of omission and sins of thought. There are multitudes of passages in the Bible that assert this. I've listed just a few for you. Solomon said, "There is no one who does not sin," 1 Kings 8:46. Paul sums up this indictment of sinful mankind in Romans 3 by quoting from several passages in the Psalms. He says, "There is no one who is righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good." Somebody says, "I know somebody." He says, "No, not even one." No loopholes. And he concludes with a passage that all soul winners have memorized, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," Romans 3:23. All of this is the bad news of the biblical message. All have sinned. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins shall die. And that includes everyone. So we need to ask ourselves, do we really believe that? Do we take God seriously on that? We all had to understand the bad news before we could appreciate the good news. But thank God for the good news. And there is, here it is. We are given hope in the gospel that our stain can be cleansed. David understood this. He said after his horrible sins of adultery and murder, "Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow." Note the cleansing imagery here. And the Lord used this imagery through the prophet Isaiah when he reached out to his sinful people. "Come now, let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they will be like wool." You know I love snow. This is a great day. I got baby pictures and snow pictures, the same PowerPoint. We never get enough of it in central North Carolina, as far as I'm concerned. One of the reasons I love it is that a heavy snow makes everything look pure. It covers the dead leaves and the dead grass and the garbage and the junk and the roadside litter with a beautiful, pure blanket of brilliant white. God says, the good news is I can cleanse away the stains of your sins and make your record as clean and white as snow. David goes one better. He says, Lord, if you'll wash me, I'll be whiter than snow. I'm not sure how white that is, but that's what he said. The songwriter James Nicholson had David's prayer in Psalm 51 in mind when he penned the words that are in our hymn book, Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole. I want you forever to live in my soul. Cast down every idol, cast out every foe. Now wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. God promises to do that. But how does he do it? Maybe you use Tide or All or OxyClean in your washing machine to get out the stains in your clothes. But what is God's cleansing agent to remove the stain of sin? Well, that theme is the subject of a number of favorite hymns in our hymn book. And here's one by Robert Lowry we sang earlier. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And then the chorus picks up the snow theme from Isaiah. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And speaking of fountains, how about this classic from William Cooper in our hymn books? There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Have you been plunged into that fountain? Does it work? Can anyone testify that it works? I read a novel recently about the repentant thief on the cross. Let's ask him if it works. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Actually, the Bible identifies two cleansing agents, and here they are. Christ's blood and his word provide the agents of cleansing. Let me explain how they work. First, we are cleansed from the guilt of sin by the blood of Christ. The writer of Hebrews is contrasting Christ with the Old Testament system. He shows that Christ is a better sacrifice, that he's a better priest, that he entered a better sanctuary when he returned to heaven. And the writer contrasts the blood of animals, which God ordained to temporarily cover the sins of his people under the Levitical system. He contrasts that with the blood of Christ. He argues in 9:13 that if the blood of bulls and goats could provide a measure of cleansing when offered by the Old Testament priest, how much more shall the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Hebrews 9:14. The Apostle Peter, writing to a group of believers who'd been scattered by Roman persecution, are now what we would call today religious refugees in ancient Turkey, reminds them how special they are because, he says, they were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but says to them, you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. 1 Peter 1:19. The Apostle John writes to seven churches in Asia Minor, letters dictated by the Lord Jesus near the end of the first century. And he speaks of Christ in this way, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Revelation 1:5. Note in this verse that we have the cleansing language, washed us, the stain, our sins, and the cleansing agent, his own blood. Later in his book, John records a Sunday vision he received while on the Aegean island of Patmos. He's transported to heaven in that vision, and he sees the throne of God and Christ surrounded by an innumerable company of saints and angels. And he sees the saints fall down before the Lamb of God, and he hears them sing a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, Revelation 5:9. Two chapters later, John sees a great multitude of people in white robes with palm branches in their hands, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And John asks one of the elders, who are these people? Where do they come from? The elder answers him with the words in your notes, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and wash their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, Revelation 7:14. Note again the cleansing language, washed, and the cleansing agent, the blood of Christ. Have you experienced that cleansing? Elisha Hoffman probably had these verses from Revelation in mind when he asked that question in another classic song in our hymnal that we sang earlier. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? And His chorus picks up the snow theme again. Are you washed in the blood, in the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Good question. Most important question you will ever answer. Are you? Are you sure? If you were to die today, are you sure? There's nothing you can do to cleanse yourself, dear one. You and I have no ability whatsoever to remove the stain of sin that tarnishes and permeates our record. Only the blood of Christ can do that. That's why Alvina Hall affirms in the third verse of this familiar hymn, "Nothing good have I whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb." Then the chorus, "Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow." And that's why He and He alone gets all the credit and all the glory. No place for boasting in this life. No place for boasting in eternity. Only in the cross of Christ do we glory. We're all stained by sin. We've got to be cleansed before we can go to be with the Lord. So here's how it works. We are cleansed initially and judicially at our conversion. And that establishes our relationship with Christ. Sometimes people confuse, well, I want to serve the Lord. I want to do this and that. And I'll remind them, you can't serve Him until you enter His family. And you enter His family through that point of conversion where you put your trust in Christ and your sins are cleansed and you're placed in His family. The moment we put our trust in Christ, the moment we receive Him as our Lord and Savior, at that moment His blood is applied to us to wash away the stain of sin. Have you done that? Personally, nobody can do it for you. The church at Corinth was comprised of a motley crew of believers who came from a sordid, immoral background in one of the wickedest cities in the first century Greco-Roman world, filled with brothels and idol temples. The Apostle Paul worked a year and a half in that city, preaching the gospel, leading men and women to Christ, teaching and nurturing them in the faith. But they still carried a lot of baggage, so that the church was the most carnal of any that received a letter from the apostle. All kinds of problems. But he shot straight with them, and in the sixth chapter of his first letter to them, he tells them who is not going to be in heaven. And he asks, beginning in verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortionists will inherit the kingdom of God." Now, our culture doesn't believe that verse anymore. Many professing Christians don't believe it, but it's still true. Those who pray, he's not talking about somebody who commits a single act. He's talking about those who practice those lifestyles with no remorse, no sense of guilt. They are not genuine believers, he says, and they won't be in heaven. But then Paul says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." The good news is, once we come to Christ in repentance and faith, regardless of what our old life was, all the stains of the old life are washed away. We're given a clean slate. Paul uses the washing imagery again in his letter to Titus when he's talking about salvation. He says in Titus 3:5, "It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit," Titus 3:5. The washing of regeneration is that action, I kind of think of it as an agitator on a washing machine, in which the stain of sin is cleansed away by the blood of Christ. And then in Ephesians 5, Paul challenges husbands to love their wives as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her. And the "her" is all of us. We make up the bride of Christ. At the moment of our conversion, the blood of Christ is applied to us, and the stain of sin's guilt is cleansed judicially once for all. So we're placed in God's family, we're justified, we're indwelt by His Spirit, we're baptized in the body of Christ, and an eternal relationship with God is established. From that moment, it is guaranteed that we will never face the wrath of God. We will never be condemned as a sinner. We will never be forsaken by him. We will never be snatched out of his hand, and several other assurances. We are cleansed, as Jesus said to Peter in the upper room when comparing spiritual cleansing to a physical bath. Remember, he told Peter, he that is bathed only needs to wash his feet. And all the disciples except Judas Iscariot had already had that spiritual bath. They were already clean. Are you? If not, would you like to be? Hymnist Lewis Jones asked three questions. We asked these questions in another beloved song from our hymnal. Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would your evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. Would you be free from your passion and pride? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Come for a cleansing to Calvary's tide. There's wonderful power in the blood. Would you be whiter, much whiter than snow? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Sin stains are lost in its life-giving flow. There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. Power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. I can testify that the words of that song are true. All of you who know the Lord can say the same thing. The blood of Christ alone has the power to cleanse your sin stain away. And as Andre Crouch wrote in another song, the blood that Jesus shed will never lose its power. Now that's the once-for-all cleansing that establishes our relationship with God. That's the bath. But let's finish up with the feet washing, the repeated cleansing that keeps the contaminants away. This has to do not with the relationship, but with fellowship. So we are cleansed repeatedly throughout our lives to maintain our fellowship with Christ. Now, there are two truths we need to understand here, and then we're done. First, the cleansing occurs as we walk in the light of God's Word. You can't keep your Bible closed and experience this cleansing. John, who never forgot Jesus' lessons that night in the upper room, wrote in his first epistle some six decades later. Cliff read this verse this morning. If we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:7. Literally, the text there, the tense is, it keeps on cleansing us. And what the apostle says here squares with what the psalmist says in Psalm 119:11. How shall a young man cleanse his way? By living according to your word. You see, God's word is the other cleansing agent. And if you and I stay in the Word on a daily basis, it will keep a lot of the spiritual germs and contaminants away that we might otherwise have picked up that day. Question, what's the best way to keep from catching a cold, especially if you work with children or even around a lot of people in general? The answer is what? Washing your hands often. Whenever I go to the hospital or nursing home to visit someone, I go to the restroom and wash my hands first thing, and then I look for those little antibiotic dispensers hanging on the wall outside the room doors. I rub some on my hands before I go in, and I rub some more on them when I come out. Well, think of God's Word as a spiritual antibiotic dispenser. Use it often. The Jews of Jesus' day had a little niche beside their front door with a scripture passage on a tiny scroll inside. And as they entered or left their home, they reached inside, they touched the scroll. It was called a mezuzah. Now, that was a symbolic gesture of acknowledging the importance of God's Word in their life, but if they didn't actually read the passage and obey it, then the gesture did no practical good. It was just hollow, just a rote form. You can have a dozen or more Bibles in your home each day, but if you don't start your day by reading and meditating upon a passage and then seeking to obey it during the day, then it won't have the cleansing effect that it should have in your life. So walking in the light of God's Word and every day will help cleanse away sins before they attach themselves to you. But what happens when you do commit a sin? That's the other part of regular cleansing. The cleansing occurs when we confess our sins to God. Again, John says it best, same chapter, 1 John 1, 2 verses later, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Break that verse down. Confess our sins. That is, admit it. Call it what it is. Don't make excuses. Name it. Lord, I did it. I shouldn't have done it. I knew it was wrong. I did it anyway. I don't have any excuse. Confess it. And it says, he is faithful. That means he'll do it every time. And he's just. That means he's righteous in doing it because Jesus already paid for that sin at the cross. That's why he can forgive you. He's just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And again, what John says here squares with what Solomon says in Proverbs 28. He who covers his sin will not prosper. Whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Isn't that what you want? Mercy? That's what I want. God promises mercy if you'll confess your sins and forsake them. Are you covering up sins that make you feel dirty? Maybe a grudge you're holding on to. Maybe somebody hurt you or made you mad and you're still holding on to that and it's just eating you away inside. Nobody knows it perhaps but you and the Lord, but he knows it and you know it. And whoever did you wrong, that person wins every day and they don't even know it because you're holding on to that. Are you covering up sins that make you feel dirty? It's time to confess them and have them cleansed away by God. Let me leave you with this. Our role in our cleansing is summed up in three words. First one is faith. It's that initial bath that comes when we put our trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Nobody can do that for you. You can't link on to the faith of your parents or grandparents or spouse or children or friends. You personally have to put your faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. The second is confession. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We do the confessing. God does the rest. The third is obedience. If we walk in the light of his word, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. 7 years ago, next month, in July 2011, I took a group of 10 people from Grove Park Chapel to see the Creation Museum in Florence, Kentucky. On Tuesday, July 26, we visited the Creation Museum and then went back to the restaurant that evening. On the way back to the hotel, we stopped at a gas station to fill up. While I was pumping the gas, a homeless man who said he lived under a bridge nearby walked up to me and asked for money. I talked with him about the Lord. I imagine there's a bus full of people here. I'm standing here pumping gas and talking to this guy. I told him he needed Jesus in his life. He said he went to church as a child, but he hadn't been in several years. I asked him if he had a Bible. He said he did. I asked him to read the Gospel of John to find out who Jesus was and give his heart to Christ. I did give him a little money. I know it was probably foolish to do, but he said he needed it to launder his clothes so he could wear them to a job interview the next morning. He probably didn't, but I gave him some, and I told him I'd be praying for him. He said his name was Larry Dixon. I told him I had a friend named Larry Dixon in South Carolina who was a longtime college professor. The Larry Dixon in Florence, Kentucky needs to hear the words of another beloved song by hymnist Elisha Hoffman that presents the same theme we've heard over and over this morning. Down at the cross where my Savior died. Down where for cleansing from sin I cried. There to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to his name. Oh, precious fountain that saves from sin, I'm so glad I've entered in. There Jesus saves me and keeps me clean. Glory to his name. Glory to his name. Glory to his name. There to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to his name. Have you been to the cross? Have you entered that fountain where Jesus saves you and keeps you clean? Has the blood of Christ been applied to your heart? If not, hear the invitation in the last verse of that song. Come to this fountain so rich and sweet. Cast thy poor soul at the Savior's feet. Plunge in today and be made complete. Glory to his name. It is so wonderful to be clean, spiritually, as well as physically. If you don't know Christ, then you are not clean spiritually. If his blood has not been applied to you, but it can be today. I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff's coming to lead us in a familiar song that picks up the theme of several of these verses that we've looked at, as well as other songs. Whiter than snow. I realize most of us here know the Lord, but maybe you're here today. You know deep down you never have really trusted him, not personally. Today's the day. I invite you to him. If you know him, then thank him for that cleansing. And remember, it's an ongoing process, walking in the light of his word, confessing our sin, and allowing his blood to keep on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. It's great to be clean. Father, we thank you. Nothing in our hands we bring, simply to your cross we cling. Nothing that we have can cleanse away that stain, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Lord, we pray for any here today who've never been cleansed by that blood. Draw them to yourself. Give them the courage, the faith to reach out and put their trust in Christ. And help all of us who know you to be getting that word out, as well as walking in the light of your word every day, that we might stay clean in a dirty world. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.